The reading for today's sermon comes from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious and living God, you are compassionate and merciful, showing steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love you and keep your commandments. Teach us this day, we pray, so to hear your word that we may share your patience towards a lost and helpless world, that your kingdom may extend across it by the saving of many lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And it would be helpful if you have a Bible, and I encourage you, bring a Bible to church. If you have a Bible, to keep that open at James chapter 5. It's where we're going to be focusing our attention today as we look at this passage of Scripture. The phrase, the culture wars, has been around in the American cultural vocabulary for about 100 years, on and off since about 1920. It's been used here and there, but really it became much more prominent in the 1990s with the publication of a very famous book, which many of you will have heard of, by John Davison Hunter, called Culture Wars: The Struggle to Define America. And Professor Hunter, in that book, defined two groups. One he called the Orthodox, which we might kind of corresponds to how in modern political parlance we think of conservatives, slightly anachronistic use of the same term, but that's what it means. And then the other group he called progressive. And the Orthodox or conservative and progressive groups, Hunter explained, have diametrically opposing views on a whole range of issues. They really are kind of two well-defined factions fighting on a whole bunch of different fronts: abortion and gun control and drug use and sexuality. And over the last three decades, what's happened is that the cultural conflict, the culture wars that John Davison Hunter spoke about, have expanded. And basically, the war has broken out on more and more fronts as these two sides have become entrenched in American public life, fighting over a range of issues. So in the 90s, it was prayer in public schools, and it was taxpayer funding for the arts, and it was women in combat roles in the military. In the 2000s, well, climate change had always been a thing, but climate change became an issue on which these two sides were in conflict. Family values, a whole swathe of different issues under that heading. Same-sex marriage, of course, more recently. Taxpayer-funded healthcare. Transgender issues, critical race theory. There's been a whole range of different subjects which have become battlegrounds in the culture wars between these two well-defined conservative on the one hand, progressive on the other sides. And as a result, in America today, and actually it probably won't surprise you to know, in the rest of the Western world, the political landscape is more sharply polarized than at any time in living memory. In fact, some commentators have argued that American culture today is more sharply polarized at any time since the 1860s, which is saying quite a lot when you think about it. You can actually measure political polarization objectively. If you've read Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukianoff's book, The Coddling of the American Mind, I don't know if you've heard of that book or read it. Yeah, a really interesting book, you should get it. One of the things that Lukianoff and Haidt point out is that you can measure, and this has been done before, you can measure political polarization by asking one side what they think of the other. And you measure the responses. And there has been a sharp and consistent increase in polarization between these two sides, who really now don't understand each other at all, and certainly don't talk, because they're at war. And that brings us to where we are today. Two antithetical visions of life in American culture and across the Western world, at war with each other. And during this time, the church, Christians all across the world, have been drawn into this conflict. So the idea of a conflict between us and, quote-unquote, the world on all those issues is quite familiar to us, isn't it? And understandably so. I mean, like, absolutely we ought to have an opinion about abortion. Absolutely we ought to have an opinion about same-sex marriage. Absolutely we ought to have an opinion about most, if not all, those things. Scripture speaks loud and clear on all those things. We want the gospel to shape public life. We want Christ to reign, and not just to reign, which he does. Like, it's the old joke, what would it be like to live in a theocracy? Well, just look around you. We live in a theocracy. We live in a world where Christ reigns, but we don't live in a world where he's universally acknowledged as the king, and that's what we want to see. We want to see the world shaped by the gospel. We want to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see the kings of the earth, Psalm 2, kiss the Son, paying homage and reverence to the King of kings and the Lord of lords, so that Christ is known as the king who he is. And Scripture indeed encourages, at certain points, the thought of this conflict between good and evil. Think of the Exodus. I was talking about this with the youngsters in our Bible and theology classes a week or two ago. Remember, the Exodus is a battle between the gods. Do you remember? All the gods of Egypt summed up in their great king Pharaoh. And so the Lord comes along and gives the Nile god a bloody nose. And smack, and it just starts bleeding. Poor little Nile god. And all the other gods of the land and the gods of Egypt get splatted by the living God, the true and living God, who goes to war against his enemies for the sake of his people. Ephesians 6, think of that. We put on the armor of God. The metaphor of fighting is all over the scriptures. But meanwhile, there have been some potential pitfalls. In this last two, three decades, as the church, as we've allowed ourselves to have our relationship with the world defined in the terms set forth by the culture war, we've run into a couple of problems. And I want to highlight two of them today as we begin. And the first, well, I could highlight them both by asking you a couple of questions. Here's the first question. Are we thinking on the right time scale? That's the first question to ask. When we allow ourselves to be drawn into the rhetoric of culture war, are we thinking on the right time scale? The world of the culture warriors is political. The primary vehicle for change in the culture, according to the culture wars, is politics. And so everything operates on a four-year cycle. Everyone's thinking, like, what's going to happen in 2024? And so what you get is constant media hysteria, which defines the landscape in which all these matters are discussed. You notice that. It's like, I'm telling you this, it's like telling a goldfish about water. It's like so obvious once you realize. The world in which we live is a world in which there's this swirling mass of hysterical claim and counterclaim from media outlets, where if you're conservative, you read these media outlets, and if you're progressive, you read these media outlets, and everyone's shrieking at each other because we've got, what is it now, 3 years and a bit and counting. Well, what if the Lord is thinking about cultural transformation in terms of not the next 4 years, not the next election cycle, but the next 4,000 years? Like, we were praying a minute or two ago, you know, the Lord promises to show steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. The Lord hasn't had 1,000 generations yet of people who love him. There haven't been 1,000 generations of human beings since Adam. And so we might have good reason to think, mightn't we, on the face of it, that the Lord has got a bit more time at his disposal than 2024. So that's the first question. A bit less panic might be in order. Meanwhile, second question, are we fighting? This is the first question goes a little bit deep, but this one goes deeper, I think. And it is this: are we fighting with the right expectations? Are we fighting the culture war with the right attitude? You see, if we think of our relationship with the world primarily in terms of conflict. If we proudly announce that we are going to go to war with the world, we have begged the question about what kind of war we're fighting. Because true, Scripture speaks of war and battle and conflict. But what is the Lord's attitude to the world exactly? Yeah, occasionally you get the Nile gets a bloody nose and the gods of Egypt get overthrown. Occasionally it looks like the Lord's attitude to the world is to destroy the world, conquer the world, overthrow the world. But what about John 3? God so loved the world that he sent his only son. What about 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's commitment to persuade men? Knowing the fear of God, we seek to persuade men to embrace the grace of Christ. What about save the world, John 12? Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. What about laying down our lives for the world? 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 4, 2 Corinthians 1, Mark 8, and everywhere else. Like, it's just interesting, isn't it? If we allow the terms of the debate to be set by what secularism, even secular conservatism, says about the conflict with the progressive world, then we are in danger of being sucked into that mentality as well. And so, in summary, you've got the culture war mentality, which is like, okay, let's splat them, ideally, as soon as possible. Wouldn't it be great if we could overthrow the forces of worldliness and have them destroyed soon? Like, before my kids have to leave home. Meanwhile, there's this alternative biblical picture, isn't there, of going to war by laying down our lives, of sowing the seed of the gospel in hearts which are not so very different from what ours would have been outside of Christ, and allowing it to take root and grow and flourish and, who knows, produce a harvest 30 or 60 or 100 times. Maybe there's another way of doing warfare. Maybe there's another attitude to the culture wars, and that, it seems to me, is what James is talking about in James chapter 5. James is addressing some in his day, first century Jewish Christians mainly, who have embraced something similar to the cultural warfare mentality I've been speaking of, and he wants to correct it. In service of that, he offers them three images of life in the world, which in his mind are designed to reorient their and therefore our perspective on this conflict we find ourselves in. The farmer, the prophets, and Job, the great man of God, the ancient man of God from Old Testament days. And you know, I'm not going to talk in great length about the context in the book of James. You've heard me talk about this before. But just to remind you, this is a young church in the early days, maybe late 30s, early 40s in the first century. And they are seeking to see the kingdom of Christ flood across the world as Jesus had promised. And they're seeing all around them opposition and hostility. And the temptation, of course, is to take up the weapons of the world to fight against the world. And James has to say, no, the anger of man doesn't establish the justice of God. And he has to keep reminding them to pursue God's kingdom work in God's kingdom way. And this is another angle on this we see today. And so he lays down for this first illustration, which is going to be, it's the longest one. It will occupy most of our time. James says first, the first thing he wants them to do is say, like, before you go to war, right, before you start thinking that what we need is another campaign aggressively denouncing the wickedness of the world, consider the patience of the farmer. Verse 7. Look with me. You got your Bibles? Verse 7. And this just leaps out at you. You saw this when I was reading earlier. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits, like, for ages and ages and ages, for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient, again, second time he says patient, about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your heart. Be firm. Don't be swayed this way and that by all the petty anxieties and hysteria about what stupidity is going to emanate from Capitol Hill tomorrow. Like, just wait. Slow down. Be patient until the Lord comes to act as he has promised he will. The image is an obvious one. It's a farming image, and you know that farmers have to work really hard. They have to work hard to sow the seed. They have to work hard throughout the agricultural year. But the one thing the farmer knows is you can't hurry seed. And I'm not much of a gardener, Some of you are. You know that, and I've used this illustration before, but it is fruitlessness and stupidity to be going around your garden in February when the snow has just melted. And who knew that? You know, what's it going to be like moving to Texas, Pastor Jeffrey? Well, I don't know. We're going to have some new things to deal with, like sub-zero temperatures for 2 weeks in the middle of winter. Didn't expect that. Anyway, so the snow melts, and you go out, and you find the little seeds, and you dig down, and you kind of try and pull a little green shoot out in an effort to speed it up. Give me a break. It's not how farming works. You can't do it. You have to wait. Be patient. You have to slow down. And in the same way, James is saying, you've got to wait for the Lord. Implications, in other words, are that just like the farmer knows that by God's grace, this seed that he scattered will produce a great harvest, so also the church knows that by God's grace, the promise that Christ has made of his kingdom growing and filling the whole earth will be fulfilled, and you've just got to wait for it. And there'll be times when, like, it's the darkness of winter, the darkness of a cultural winter, and you just long for the dawning of spring and the food and the new life and the birds singing, the warmth in the air, and it's just not there yet, and there's nothing you can do to speed the day. See how the farmer waits. He's just so patient, says James. Consider the patience of the farmer. Now, that much is obvious, okay? There are some details here that are less so, and I want to just dig into them a little bit with you, and we'll start to see some of the nuance of what James is saying. First up, notice this little phrase, end of verse 7, and many of you will have spotted this. Beginning of verse 7, it's the end of the first sentence. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, okay, what coming of the Lord is he talking about? And our instinct here, at least for many of us, will be to think, okay, what James is saying is we need to wait for the second coming of the Lord, the final coming of the Lord in judgment, when he'll judge the living and the dead. Scripture talks about this, the end of Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, many other places, when the Lord will return to put everything right, and all wickedness will be brought low, and all righteousness will be exalted, and everybody who's lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord will come to judge the world. And the characteristics of this time are that they're it's a long time in the future. We don't know when. Jesus tells us we don't know when. He doesn't know when. Only the Father knows when. Not even the angels in heaven know. And it's associated with the resurrection and the judgment of all things. And sometimes Scripture uses the phrase, the coming of the Lord, in exactly that way. But sometimes the phrase, the coming of the Lord, is used of something more short-term, more immediate, on the near-term horizon. Isaiah 19, the Lord is coming to judge Egypt, as he did in early 7th century BC, when the armies of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, overran Egypt on their campaign through the whole of the western coast of the Mediterranean. Sometimes in Isaiah 30, the Lord is coming to judge that same nation, Assyria, 100 years later, when the Babylonians rose up against them and overthrew them in the Battle of Nineveh in 612 BC. The Lord is coming in Isaiah 40, the coming of the Messiah to bring righteousness and justice and judgment and wisdom and truth to the world. Exodus 19, Psalm 96, Psalm 98. The Lord is coming in those instances in and through what look like political or military or social events through which God is working to establish justice in that, not in the whole earth, but in this little corner of it, Egypt, Assyria, and so on and so forth. And in the New Testament, the phrase is sometimes used in the same way, Matthew 24. The first part of Matthew 24 is not like the second half of Matthew 24. There, in the first half, Jesus says, this is happening soon. And it won't concern the whole earth. It will concern this temple that we've just walked out. Jesus promised that he would return very soon, within this generation, he says in the Gospels, to act in judgment against Old Covenant Israel and all the apostasy and ungodliness which had that nation had descended into in rejecting the Messiah and rejecting the Lord's purposes. And that coming of the Lord seems to be what he's talking about here. In other words, the same phrase, the coming of the Lord, can mean the Lord coming in judgment in a variety of ways. End of history, or end of this bit of history. Or interim moments, sometimes through the normal-looking events of the rise and fall of nations, and big things like large-scale events and, you know, the overthrow of an ungodly ruler in some ancient or modern nation, and sometimes in smaller-scale things, in connection with individual churches, or communities, or families, or people. The Lord comes to bring vindication to his righteous people and to lift up their heads so that they see that what they've suffered and waited for, he has been waiting with them for the right moment to lift their heads up and establish and vindicate them, and sometimes to bring them low, to not allow the wicked to carry on forever. I remember preaching a sermon way back, about 2010, 2011, we had some Cuban pastors, church planters with us at Emmanuel in London. And of course, if you're in Cuba in 2011, nobody really knows how many Christians there are in Cuba. It could be 10, 20, 30%, because most of them don't advertise the fact, but some of them do. And we were having a baptism. And it's kind of funny because we had that was the first baptism we'd had in about 2 years as a church. And they have about 30 baptisms a week in their church. And the friend who had been in touch with them was sort of remarked, "It's nice to have little. I think it was Benedict, is his name, or Benjamin. Benjamin was his name. Nice to have Benjamin being baptized, so that our Cuban friends know we have at least some baptisms in England." And I remember remarking, I was preaching on something, and I looked at this Cuban guy. I looked him in the eye and said, "You know, one day Fidel Castro will be dead, and Jesus will still be alive." And he said, "Amen." I'm like, that don't be a surprise. We don't really, this is Britain, we don't really do that sort of thing. And you thought, yes, and he's dead now, and Jesus Christ is still alive. Because Jesus doesn't let. And one day, Cuba will be Christian, and one day America will, but not today, apparently. Because, well, we're still waiting for the Lord to come, in that sense. Does that make sense? And so it looks like, in James's first century context, the coming they're waiting for is the coming that Jesus had promised them. This generation won't pass away. Like, you've received a promise like that, and it's 43 AD, and you've been at it for like two whole years. And Jesus doesn't say, but he could say, "Well, you know, keep going, only 27 more to go. Are you ready for that? If it was the case that you had to wait 27 more years to see this country, your country, country you love, start to turn the corner back towards the living God, are you ready to wait that long? Or do you just wish like God would just splat it now?" Because it's interesting, when you start thinking about what the farmer's waiting for, this is a second nuance I want to kind of highlight for you. What's he waiting for? And it is patently obvious that the farmer is not waiting for the living God to rain down fire from heaven and destroy his crops. Look what he says. It's just obvious, isn't it? Verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord." How am I to illustrate this? See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. That's what the farmer longs to see. It's the fruit image is a very pervasive one in Scripture, isn't it? You plant a seed, and you wait a long time because you're a farmer. And then what happens is, after a while, you get this harvest. And when the Lord wants to depict the kind of harvest that the gospel fruit seed will bring, like Mark 4, parable of the sower. So you plant the seed, and sometimes it's on rocky ground, sometimes it's on the path, sometimes it's on, you know, under thorn bushes, and or its thorns grow up and strangle it. But sometimes it's on good soil, and the seed eventually grows, and you get 30 or 60 or 100 times. You see, it's fruitful. The fruit of a harvest in Scripture is a way of speaking about the fruit of the gospel. It's the message of grace which has transformed you. It's the message of grace, James is saying to his first century hearers, that's transformed you. Why are you in such a hurry for the Lord to put an end to the world and draw a line under everybody else's opportunity to be saved? I'm kind of glad Jesus hasn't returned in glory to judge the living and the dead yet, because he hasn't yet saved my little brother. Now, how many of your family? How many of your neighbours? You see, the apostle is highlighting here is the purpose of the waiting is to see the Lord act in mercy and grace. Isn't it weird how the image of warfare, which I've said is a biblical image, distracts us from the basic biblical principle that we want them to change sides. Don't you want your neighbors to change sides? Wouldn't you like to see them there with us in glory? Wouldn't it be wonderful if, like, Capitol Hill and everything that happens there was actually became good rather than experiencing what it deserves, which incidentally is the same as what we deserve. It's funny, isn't it, how those who've received grace can be so slow to show it. Think of Jesus and his disciples. Actually, it's James, this James, if I'm right about the authorship of James, which I think I am. I always think I'm right, though. I don't think I'm always right, if you see what I mean. You'll get there. Got that from Pastor Neil, like most good things, actually. Jesus is walking through the Samaritan villages. Remember in Luke's gospel, on his way to Jerusalem, and he goes to a village and they don't want him, and they reject him. And James and John come up to him, and this James comes up to him and says, like it's the most natural thing in the world. So, hey, Jesus, do you want to, we shall call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Like as if it's the most, well, of course you will. No, we're just checking with you before we did that, Jesus. And Jesus turned and rebuked them. James. See, James has learned his lesson. Are we going to learn the lesson? The farmer is not waiting for fire to come down from heaven to destroy his seeds. He's waiting for the Lord to show mercy. A few years ago, back in 2018, when Mr. Capone, he's not here, is he? He's flying somewhere. Mr. Capone, remember when we were having that conversation in the coffee shop around the corner? Remember? And we're talking about, you know, is this going to be a thing? You know, Pastor Jeffrey coming here and all that sort of stuff. And we're in the coffee shop around the corner, and this guy walks in. He's probably about 20, 21 years old. Do you remember? And he looks really awkward and uncomfortable because he's wearing a dress. I know a guy when I see one. He was wearing a dress. He was wearing a bra. You know. And he looked really awkward because clearly, you know, this might be his first day of experimenting. And I remember looking at him and thinking, what do you do with that, you know? What do you feel? How do you feel when you see that? Do you feel, I felt a sense of bewilderment. Like, what in the world is going on in this place? Do you feel mild revulsion? Because people like that who are making this place a less pleasant place to live. Do you feel anger? It's people like that who are, you know, trans story hour in the public libraries. It's people like that who are corrupting my kids. What do you feel? Do you feel anger? Do you feel that kind of revulsion? Or do you feel pity? This is the kind of person for whom Christ died. And what's the answer? Do you feel irritation? Do you feel bewilderment? Do you feel revulsion or anger or pity or love? And the right answer is, of course, yes. All of the above. In the right proportion. Vengeance to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Three or four. Steadfast love to thousands, literally. What kind of proportions are we talking about here? So what kind of proportion, what's that instinct? Fire from heaven, Jesus? It's just kind of striking, isn't it? Notice also, again, back to James 5, what does this rely upon? This illustration is so rich. The farmer is waiting for, look at verse 7, for the precious fruit of the earth, see, people are precious, being patient until it receives the early and the late rains. The issue here is that every first century farmer in Israel, every farmer who's ever farmed in Israel until modern times, knows that the crop relies on the rains. The rain that comes down from heaven. And this highlights their utter dependence on the grace of God. There's an interesting contrast here in Israel's history between, it's when it's helpful to know a little bit of ancient meteorology and geography, right? In Egypt, where Israel lived, before the Exodus, early chapters of Exodus and so on, they would have been familiar with an agricultural environment in which there was basically no rain. You get less than an inch of rain per year in Cairo in Egypt. So it's a desert. That's why it's totally desert, because there's no rain. And so they rely on the flooding of the Nile. Now, what's interesting with that is that the Nile floods, and of course it spreads, because the land is so flat, it spreads out for miles. You get hundreds of square miles of really rich, watered, fertile land, because all the alluvial sediment sort of is deposited as the water recedes. But what you can do is you can build these sort of low-level reservoirs to trap the water, and then these irrigation channels to keep the water flowing. So the irrigation, to a certain extent, depends on you. And then because the river is is basically at the same level of the land, give or take a couple of feet. You can use these things, it's called a shadoof. Hands up if you know what a shadoof is. So you learn something new every day at church. A shadoof, you know what it is. It's like a long stick with a bucket on one end and a weight on the other, and there's a pivot in the middle. And what you do is you lower the bucket into the river, and then you lift up, you kind of pull down on the weight, and it swings round, and you empty the bucket into the irrigation channels. Because the irrigation, after the water has receded, it's all about you. And obviously this is means that there is a certain amount that you can do to influence the timing of your crops, because you're the one who determines when they get water. But in Israel, like, good luck fertilizing Israel from the Jordan with buckets, right? It's just not doable. It's much too narrow, much too little water in it, and it's too hilly. You can't carry it, you can't irrigate it. The land isn't flat, so water won't flow. So what you need to do, you need to wait. And in Israel, by God's grace, you get about 22 inches of rain a year in Israel, almost as much as you get in England, which is really saying something. Actually, in Fort Worth, you get about twice as much rain in England. It just all falls on about 7 days. And in England, it's rained most of the time, so you hardly notice. Anyway, but you see the mindset difference. In Israel, if the rains fail, you're going to die. And so your experience of depending on the Lord for the harvest is so much more tangible. Like, good luck pulling the rain down from non-existent clouds. If the Lord doesn't send the rain, that's it. And so agricultural life in Israel is an experience of the ongoing yearly manifestation of God's grace. Early rains before kind of October, November, late rains, March, April. If they come, you're going to be fine. And there is nothing you can do to influence the timing. So check out the farmer. Consider the patience of that farmer. That's the first thing James wants to say. More briefly, I want to talk about the other two illustrations that he uses. Second, consider the suffering of the prophets. Verse 9, look with me. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Notice what's added to the patience motif here. You see it in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. So the prophets distinctively here are highlighted as people who, while they spoke, while they were sowing the seed of the world, the word, seeking to see the world transformed, or seeking to see their own people transformed, that would be a start, step in the right direction to get Israel back on track, which is what most of them were preoccupied with. What they're proclaiming the word, and they suffer as they do so. An example of suffering is what the prophets are highlighted as. Interesting, you think about why they suffer. There's all kinds of different ways. Sometimes, like, you're Jeremiah and you get beaten up and thrown in a big hole in the ground full of muddy gunk at the bottom, and it's like your suffering is fairly tangible. Sometimes your suffering is of a different kind. See, sometimes you're the one who's got skin in the game. You're the one who's nailed his colours to the mast. You're the one who's, what does it say? Who spoke in the name of the Lord. You're the one who declared that the Lord would come and act in judgment and in mercy. And when it doesn't seem to be happening, who's the one whose reputation gets dragged through the mud? Well, it's yours. So because you're personally invested in a particular way of life that seems to you to be the righteous way to be, you're personally invested in a way of raising your family. Well, you've invested everything in this. You're personally invested in a particular attitude to life. You've got skin in the game. And so when it looks like the Lord hasn't shown up and you kind of hoped he would by now, it's like, well, why is... We thought when we first got married, that we'd have one or two or seven or eight or nine children or whatever it is, and we would see by God's grace his covenant promises worked out, and our children would be growing up in a world that was congenial to the faith that we want to pass on to them. And what's happened? And we've invested everything in this. And so there's a kind of, not quite physical suffering, is it? But there's a sense of, do you feel let down? Probably not. I mean, probably not. We wouldn't articulate it in those terms, but do we feel frustrated sometimes? I wonder. This is associated in this little section, verse 9, with the warning against grumbling. And I think that's probably a prophet thing. If you think, who's the greatest of all the prophets? It's the not literally the first, but one of the very first. Of course, it's Moses. What was Moses' biggest problem? Like if you're advising the young Moses in his early adulthood, you know, he's thinking about this whole, shall I go and rescue my people business, and or shall I just pretend to be an Egyptian the whole of my life? And you're advising him, what would you say? And he's thinking, well, I probably have to go and speak to Pharaoh. That would be quite scary. And you want to say, listen, you shouldn't be worried about Pharaoh. You know, you're worried about, I've got to go and speak, I won't know what to say, mate. You need to be worried about your own people. Remember the first time Moses appears interacting with his own people? And he saves one of them from an Egyptian, kills the Egyptian, buries his body in the sand. And the next day he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he's like, guys, what are you doing? And one of them turns to him and says, what, you're going to kill me? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You'd have thought at that point, he might have thought, I might go choose another vocation. I might go and become a plumber or something, you know. Air conditioning salesman. I don't know anything apart from lead this rabble of grumbling, argumentative, complaining moaners for the whole of my life. And the next 80 years he spent doing exactly that. Well, no, sorry, the next final 40 years of his life through the wilderness. And of course, you know, again and again they grumble and they complain. And it's interesting here that you've got what looks like a connection with Jesus saying, do not judge lest you be judged, in Matthew 7:1. Well, here it's, do not grumble lest you be judged. So it looks like what James is saying is, yeah, one way to be judgmental against each other is to be grumbling against each other. You know, grumbling and complaining is a form of judgmentalism. Don't judge. Like, the judge is standing at the door. It's not that long. You know what I said? Like, the Lord can act in history to vindicate the righteous and to judge the wicked. You want to be on the wrong side of that equation because you spent the next 5 years, 6 months, 2 days grumbling against your brothers? I don't. And of course, as soon as I say I don't, I remember always the final word from Moses is a warning to anybody who's in leadership of any kind in the church. So what does Moses do? Gets angry, gets frustrated, hits the rock twice. Right, you're not entering the promised land. That's pretty scary, isn't it? That was a pastor thing and an elder thing. Excuse us. It's interesting that the whole issue of relationships within the church compared to relationships outside. I read this quotation from the great Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, died in 1531, so he's a bit older than Calvin during his life. He said this, not even the papists, medieval Roman Catholic leaders, not even the papists are as bitter to me as my friends. There's a connection here also, and we're still on this prophet thing, the issue of suffering. You've heard me talk about the connection with Genesis 49 previously. Looking at the time, I'll do it quickly. You know there's a connection with Genesis 49 because that's a blessing from Jacob to the 12 tribes. James is a letter from Jacobos, James, Jacob, to the 12 tribes of Israel, James chapter 1, verse 1. And you know how the blessings that Jacob pronounces throughout Genesis 49 map onto the structure of the book of James. And periodically through this sermon series, I've picked up on that. Now, where are we? We've got to the blessing on Joseph. Of course we have. Because who was Joseph? Well, he was a man who brought great blessing to his own people, wasn't he? Like, you think of the aftermath of all of the shenanigans in Egypt and when he's prime minister and he said, no, 20% income tax, just a few years, just to store up enough grain so that we can feed each other and feed everybody when the famine comes. And he saves his own family. He's the one through whom the great blessing from God comes, through whom Israel is preserved in the famine. They'd have died if it weren't for Joseph. And what does he have to do in the meantime? A long wait, great suffering. Yeah. Sold into slavery by his brothers, nearly dies, falsely accused, thrown into prison. What could go wrong for Joseph? Pretty much everything, and pretty much it did. And God was with Joseph and he prospered. Eventually, after he had suffered, he was the one through whom God delivered his people from death. Do you want to be like that? Wouldn't that be great? If instead of being like James, the early James and John, let's get fire from heaven and blitz those ungodly wicked people who go into coffee shops when they're male wearing a dress, let's be the people through whom God brings blessing to the world, like Joseph. Third, briefly, verse 11. Consider the steadfastness of Job. Behold, James says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. We've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So Job, in a way, Job is like the prophets, isn't he? He suffered. He's famous for his suffering. Which raises the question, like, if you've had the prophets as an example of suffering, why mention Job here? What does Job add to the picture? I think there's two things. With this, we're going to finish. First, you've seen what about Job? Steadfastness. You know, went for a lot, that man, didn't he? And it's interesting, he's not a stoic. His attitude to suffering is not the kind of granite-faced indifference. Job is a man who, maybe we should be a bit more like this, who cries out to God because of the suffering that he's experiencing. Maybe we should be crying out to God for the self-imposed suffering that the world is inflicting upon itself because of the ruinous ways in which they, quote-unquote, are destroying the image of God implanted in them in their creation. Maybe there's some space for that. But in and among that crying out to God, there's a kind of trust in the Lord. Like, throughout, when God speaks to him at the end, he says to his friends, you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. My servant Job has always spoken what's right, even at those dark moments. There's a kind of trust in the Lord's purposes, which is amplified for us. This is the second point I wanted to make about Job. Notice at the end of verse 11, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that's the difference, isn't it, between us and Job. Job is probably one of the earliest books in the Bible. Job himself may have lived even before Moses, perhaps even before Abraham. There's no reference to Torah or law. There's nothing really that seems to connect it historically with later periods in Israel's history. He's a very early follower of the living God, who has not had a chance yet to see how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's not seen the Exodus. He's not seen God's kindness through the years of the monarchy and God's long, long generations of patience with an ungodly people. He's not seen the return from exile. He's not seen the Messiah. He's not seen Jesus. He's not seen 2,000 years of church going from 500 people scattered around Jerusalem to literally billions of people. He's not seen the compassion of the Lord. He's not seen that even through hardship, historically speaking, even through long periods of hardship, the Lord can be doing great and wonderful things. And we all have. We have all seen far more than Job had ever seen of the goodness and mercy of God. You've seen how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Shame on us if we display less confident, cheerful trust in God's purposes than Job did. Shame on us if we display less grace for the world than did the man who had to die for it. Shame on us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were the people who were praying not for fire, but for a harvest? Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and Heavenly Father, we have so many blessings for which we thank you, the fruit of the faithfulness of former generations and the fruit of your mercies and your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Teach us, we pray, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to follow our Lord Jesus Christ's example of selfless suffering, that the world may not experience fire, at least not just yet, but may experience your grace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.